Okay, having your Bible tonight, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel, where we left off last week? We finished in chapter 12 and verse 18. So we'll pick up tonight in chapter 12 and verse 19. And you remember last week as we were going through this, Samuel has anointed Saul as the king, and he's had his first victory in war there in chapter 12. And we come down to the last part of where we were yesterday, verse 16. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing. Samuel is encouraging the people in Israel. And he starts out with a little rebuke, reminding them that they stood against the Lord when they asked for a king. And the Lord gave them a king in Saul. And Samuel now is getting toward the end of his years of ministry. And so he's giving them a little bit of a rebuke and also now beginning to encourage them. And so it comes down to the last part that we were looking at last week. And we find that this is very late spring, early summer because of the weather pattern that's mentioned here. Verse 16, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? So that's early summer. And the weather patterns in Israel, even today, are very much like they are in a big part of that world. I know from talking back and forth with Chris, this is the way it would be in Thailand in the time of year there that they're actually heading into now in a couple of months, is a dry season. And they have their winter rains that go from October, November through February-ish. And then it dries out, and there's enough water, table water, and sufficient stuff for the plants. And they don't really have much summer rain there. So when he says, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may say in thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And so that can be devastating for a wheat crop to have that kind of vicious rainstorm. And this would be about the time of the year, what we call Pentecost, because during the Passover season, when Christ was crucified, he was crucified on Passover. The very next day begins their Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Sabbath during that week is the first fruits, and it's during the barley harvest. And so on the day that Christ was resurrected, in the year that he was crucified, and it has to work out this way. That's why I'm convinced it was a Wednesday evening Passover, a Thursday crucifixion, and then Thursday night at sundown began the first day of unleavened bread, which that day is always a Sabbath. And it was also the weekly Sabbath on Friday night. So they had Sabbath back to back. Thursday at sundown was the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. Friday at Sabbath was their weekly Sabbath. And the scriptures say in each of the Gospels, early in the morning after the Sabbaths, it's a plural, Christ arose. And on that day he arose. It's the weekly Sabbath during the festival of unleavened bread, and that's the day of first fruits. And so it was symbolic of Christ being the first fruits of a much larger harvest, which would be after the Feast of Weeks, because you count off 7 weeks plus one day, and you end up on another Sabbath, and we call that Pentecost. And that's what time of year this is, because it says now it's the wheat harvest. It's their big harvest. First fruits, barley, is the initial spring harvest, and it's a small one. And then later on, you have the first wheat harvest on Pentecost. And so Samuel called upon the Lord, verse 18, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then we start in verse 19 tonight, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Now these people know something that our generations have forgotten, that rank disobedience to the Lord very often brings death. We see that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold a piece of land and lied to Peter and said, here's all the money we got. And Peter said, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to me, you've lied to God. And it wasn't that they didn't give him all the money. He asked them, when the land was yours, wasn't it yours? You didn't owe anything. And when you sold it, wasn't all the money yours? You didn't owe anything. But you brought a portion of the money because others at the end of chapter 4 in Acts had sold land and brought all the money. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted the accolades. But they said, here's all the money, but they kept part of it. So they lied. So they died right there on the spot. First Ananias, Sapphira was gone. And when Peter said, you've lied to God, he dropped down dead. A couple of guys took him out, buried him. They came back. And right at that time, Sapphira was there. And Peter said, did you sell the land for this much? Yes, we did. And we brought all the money in. Well, you know, your husband lied to me just like that, and he dropped dead, and these young men are just returning from burying him, and I guess they'll bury you too. And she dropped down dead. And our generations have forgotten that it's not a matter of lying to God. That's a terrible thing. But why is it a terrible thing? Because we're not recognizing God's holiness. Remember, the first thing that we really, really, really want to learn is who is God? And if we study the excellencies of his attributes, we have to recognize that a perfectly holy being cannot, it's not that he does not, he cannot tolerate sin. That's why the wages of sin is death. And death physically, yes, but death spiritually. So we're born dead. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Our spirit is dead while our body is alive. But then God, for those whom he chooses, he gives life to their spirit, regenerates them in Titus 3, 2 through 5. So these people understand that disobedience to God, especially on a national level, can bring great death. Do you remember the two sons of Aaron? When they were first setting up the tabernacle in the wilderness and they had just finished building it, they were getting the priesthood set in order. It's going to be the very first bunch of sacrifices. God had given them all the instructions, and they went in with their censers, two sons of Aaron, and they carried their censers and put incense in it, and it said they offered strange fire. In other words, they offered a sacrifice that God did not request. And it was not according to what God had told them. Follow these instructions exactly. And they didn't. They just thought, well, I can just do it however I want. You know, just worship God. And so they brought that strange fire, and fire came out from the altar and just torched them like burnt bacon right there on the spot. And they were crispy critters and died. And some of their cousins carried them out, hauled them to the dump where they dumped the bodies and brought the garments back. It's interesting that God toasted them and crisped them, but the garments that were holy were in such condition that the cousins could bring the garments back and they could be handed down to the next line of priests. God can do that. He can cause somebody to combust in flames and completely kill them and toast them and like burnt bacon, but their garments are still fine because the garments were holy. We've forgotten that. We've forgotten how serious sin before a holy God is. And so these people, when they saw the thunder and the rain and the lightning, they were absolutely terrified, and they realized what a sin it was for them to ask for a king. Now, that doesn't mean that every time we violate God's holiness, somebody dies, but the wages of sin is death. That's why we're all headed that way. But God needs to be respected, and his instructions need to be followed. He granted them, because remember what he told Samuel? They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Therefore, I will grant them a king. But they need to learn that, number one, this was a sin for them to do this. And number two, if the king doesn't follow me and if the people don't follow me, there's a price to pay. And there is yet till this day.
Examining our heart, no matter what it is we're doing. I was thinking of communion. I'm thinking here before worship. Examine our hearts before we come in and worship Him, because He recognized spirit and in truth,
Yes.
and anything else dishonors Him. So it's a good practice to
Yes. And I
examine.
think that word dishonors is a valuable word, because the last thing we want to do is live our lives in a way that dishonor God. We saw that in as we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, live your life in a way that's worthy of the calling you've been given. And that's a moment by moment, day after day struggle, because we're soaked, we're steeped in sin. And that's that whole part of, the first point of Calvin, total depravity. And again, there's so many people that do not understand those two words. Total depravity does not say we're all as bad as we can be. All it says is every fiber of our being has been spoiled by sin. And we need to recognize that and make certain that we're not dishonoring God in the way that we live. That's what these people were realizing now. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." Notice they say to the Lord your God.
I've been asking about that. I was like,
Yeah.
I don't get
And
it.
I think part of the reason why, Tracy, is because they're remembering, of course, it's been 400 years, but they're remembering in their history when they came out of Egypt and got and Moses went up Mount Sinai, and Moses set a perimeter around the mountain. Any animal or human that crossed that perimeter and touched the mountain was to die. And they were so terrified, that generation that came out of Egypt, because of the thunder and the dark clouds and the lightning at the top of the mountain where Moses was for 40 days. They were so terrified of that that they petitioned Moses on the behalf of his God. They recognized in a covenant relationship he was their God, but they were so afraid of him. When the first commandment, and 1 and 2, depending on how you divide them, is to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And to this day, observant Jews will not say that name that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. We say Yahweh or Jehovah or, however, but nobody really knows how it was pronounced because they didn't write vowels at that time until 200, 300 years after Christ died. So it's just four consonants, YHWH. And nobody knows exactly how that's pronounced, but they would not say it. They wouldn't even write it. So they would write the word Adonai in their in their scriptures, where it was the what that name of God is called, the Tetragrammaton, four letters. And instead of the Tetragrammaton, they would write the word Adonai, which is master, Lord. And it comes into the New Testament Greek as Kyrios. That's what they always called Christ. So in the Greek Old Testament, where they would have the Tetragrammaton, they would write Kyrios, because they're not going to defame the name of God by even writing it or saying it. And so then they attribute that same deity to Jesus when they use that word for him. But they didn't want to dishonor God, and so they were so terrified of that that they wouldn't even say my God. So pray to the Lord your God, because he's the prophet, he's the one that, and he was also the priest. Important to remember that. So pray to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. So in the divine plan of God, they have made a violation in God's perfect plan. Can we call it a perfect plan? He gave them a king, but he gave them a king like they wanted. They were not looking for a king that would be what we'll see in, probably not this week, but in as we continue next week, a man after God's own heart. That's in this context here. They were looking for a king, as you remember, like all the other nations have. And that, I've used the analogy before of, God has an ideal plan for us, but it's a really complex situation. And the only way I ever know from my personal experience to describe it is from, in another land far away in another galaxy when I was in engineering and taking what are obsolete computer languages now. Matter of fact, one of the languages I took is so obsolete that the Pentagon is still using it, COBOL. That's what Elon has found out. This language has been dead for 30 years. What do you need to upgrade your systems. So, but there's all kinds of loops because when an employer has a goal that they say, we want your program to accomplish this. And you have to work backwards and think of all the variables that could happen and write if then loops and different if this then this and or if that then that. And that's how I picture God's plan. But you always put bumpers on so that the terminal bumper in those days with MS-DOS was insufficient data. That was the terminal bumper. The program quits at that point. Insufficient data. Start over. Go back and do some checking. But the Lord has a calling for our life individually, and we're not always going to get every decision right. So we bang over here, and it reminds me of a couple of times when we were at Tucson when I was young, and they would let you drive these old Model A's on this little track, but they had metal guards. And the thing wouldn't go over them, but bang, 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 and hopefully you learn eventually to take it right down the center and not be
No,
banging
it was
front.
fun to bang
Well, there's a time in life when that is fun, and then after you file, you realize, especially if it's your car and your flat tires and stuff, it's not as much fun as when somebody else is doing it, when you're doing it in somebody else's car. But when it turns out that it's your life,
Well, yeah.
you get tired of hitting the bumper. And sometimes you hit it
The
hard enough, you spin around backwards, and then you have to figure out how to turn around and keep going again. This is the situation. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. They hit the bumper hard. So God is going to give them some criteria to get back closer to the center, but he's got some conditions. If you keep turning the steering wheel to the extreme right, you're going to hit the bumper again. And so learn how to act and react so that you don't just continually just bash into the ditch. And so that's the conditions that Samuel is getting ready to tell them. But I want us to recognize that we're talking about the nation of Israel. 400 or 500 years after they came out of Egypt, they're still trying to learn their lessons, but now they've added a whole new garbage can of stuff they're going to have to deal with even to this present day. Going from a theocracy to a monarchy and to now some kind of republic, democracy. And so really, they had it kind of made when they were in a theocracy because they had the ideal constitution. They had the Torah, the law of God, and they had God as the supreme judge. And God was picking their rulers, the judges, Moses, Joshua, and then the judges. And it really was an ideal situation, but they forgot how simple it was to trust God.
God always has their best at heart.
That's another thing
He
that.
doesn't.
Exactly. The king will get to the point where he has his best at heart, and we'll see that in Saul. That's a really good point. The goodness of God, which is one of his attributes, perhaps the foundational attribute, because everything springs from his goodness. The goodness of God dictates that he can not act in a way that ultimately is toward their destruction. I had a Well, I won't go there tonight, but all that God does is ultimately for our good. Romans 8, chapter 8 tells us that. So, good point. So, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." And in the Hebrew text, that word "you" is in the emphatic position in the sentence. Like Greek, the positioning of a word in a sentence isn't critical to determine subject, object, verb, but by positioning a word closer to the front of the sentence, it receives the emphasis. And so in this question, in this statement, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. You know, okay, let's get back in the center of the road here, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. So I had some fun with that word empty today. It's one of my favorite. You know, some languages just have words that are fun. And in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. And those two words, formless or and void, are tohu vavohu. It's just fun. You know, sometimes when you read things and you say, tohu vavohu, that sounds like something I'm going to get in a Japanese restaurant for dinner or something, you know? But this is that word, tohu vavohu. This is, that's empty and void. That's two words, tohu vavohu. And so this is that word, tohu, empty. And do not turn aside after empty things. They're absolutely void. They're empty. We're talking about idolatry here. And they cannot satisfy the longings of the soul. They may satisfy the longings of the flesh, but the soul remains starved. So one of the things I want us to understand, I started to say, but I didn't finish that sentence. Well, we're talking about national Israel here with their first king. It's a picture of our individual lives. You know, we can also cry out to God, I have set a king over my life, and he looks a lot like the guy in the mirror. Okay. Have you set a king over your life, and it looks exactly like that person in the mirror? Because you seek to please yourself before you consider, God, what would you have me do in this event? What would you have me do in this situation? Well, I think I'll just take the reins and run with it. And so we, each of us, from time to time or for long times, and have set a king over our life instead of God. And that king that we set over our life and we accept his jurisdiction is the person in the mirror, usually. And that's as catastrophic as what Israel has done in choosing Saul. Any king in our life that we choose rather than God is the wrong street, if you will, the wrong path. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus said when the guy said, what's the greatest commandment? Serve the Lord with all your heart, all that is within you. I can't remember exactly the words he used, so I rephrase it. With all that is within you, serve the Lord. Okay. Things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. They are empty, empty, empty. Tohu bavohu. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Remember when people say, God loves you so much, he'll never forsake you. That just is not true. He will not forsake you. He will not forsake you if you're his, because of his name, not because of you.
I just told somebody that today.
Yeah. And it's really a misstatement of the attributes and the character of God. Yes, he does love. Yeah. But the reason he doesn't forsake is because for the sake of his name, he's called us his people. And so if he forsakes us, then he's lying about what he said earlier. The reason he doesn't forsake us has not to do with us. It has to do with him and the perfection of his attributes. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. This is exactly what Peter tells us in his first epistle, that we are a holy priesthood to God. And he doesn't do that because of how great we are. He does that because of how great and compassionate he is. And that's the reason why he won't forsake us, is because he has made us his people. And if he goes back on that, then he's not God, because he's gone against his own word, and he cannot do that. That's the reason why the perseverance of the saints, which is another word for once saved, always saved, does not depend on me. It can't depend on me. Then if it depends on me, we're into Arminianism, the charismatic Pentecostal movement, where at any moment you can lose your salvation. And I guarantee you, if that were true, there would be nobody that survives that. And there would be not one person ever in heaven. But it's true because God has called us his people, and he will not back away from that. He cannot back away from that because he's God, and he's perfect in all of his ways. It'd make him untrustworthy, exactly. We're the ones that are untrustworthy, not him. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. You know, if we take this away from Israel, just apply it to ourselves. What kind of statement is that from God to you? It has pleased the Lord to make you his own. Doesn't the New Testament teach us that we are adopted into the family of God? And so when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. That's what Romans 5:20, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin so that I could become the righteousness of God. And it has pleased God to call us, me, you, his own, a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, Samuel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So they started this, remember up in verse 19, they started this section, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. And Samuel said, I don't necessarily want to pray for you because of you. He said, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by sinning, ceasing to pray for you. And so that intercessory prayer that we have for one another, this really comes home to me when somebody says to me, will you pray for me? You know, I'm writing all the things down on Sunday morning because we ask, what can we pray for you? So I'm writing them down. Because if I say I'm going to pray for you and then I don't, I'm guilty like Samuel. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord. So if I tell somebody I'm going to pray for you and I don't, I'm not sinning against them. I'm not trustworthy to them. But I'm actually sinning against God because my word was, yes, I will pray for you. And anytime we make an oath like that, which that is an oath, when we say, I will do this, that's an oath. The oath primarily is between you and God. If we're a Christian, remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, be very careful when you come into the sanctuary of God to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And if you can't make your promise stick, then don't make a promise. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And when we move into the New Testament, and there is no temple in Jerusalem, and there is no tabernacle in Shiloh. Peter says, and Paul says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, and Peter says in his first epistle, that you are the temple of God. You're the temple of God. So when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, be very careful when you come into the temple, where is that? It's not just church. The temple is wherever you are, because you're a building block in the temple. If you're a saint of the Most High God, and I suspect we are. So then all of the oaths that I make while I'm living in this body, which is a piece of the temple, all of the oaths I make are first to God. So if I say I'll pray for you and then I don't, that's a sin against God. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way, Samuel's telling the people. I'm not done yet. He says, I will continue to instruct you in the good and the right way. Even though I have, and even though you chose the wrong path, and even though it's bringing destruction on us, I will continue to instruct you in the right and the good way. Now, so me, okay, as the pastor of the church, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Tuesday after Tuesday after Tuesday, Sunday afternoon after Sunday afternoon after Sunday afternoon after Wednesday night, Wednesday night, Wednesday night, I prepare for these lessons, and I come and I try with the capacity that the Lord has given me and with the passion of my soul to instruct you in the right and the good way. But one thing I cannot and will not be held responsible for is how you appropriate that in your life. You have to answer to God for that. So when we hear the word of God faithfully proclaimed and clearly taught, and then for whatever excuse we make, well, that just doesn't sit well with me. And we may not say it that way, but we just say, I don't know, that's kind of hard. I think copper draws a hard line there. And we turn around and walk out. Jesus says in Matthew 23, woe to you, hypocrites. If you come to hear the word of God and you treasure the word of God, then why don't you do what it says? I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. You talk to yourself about it. If there's a place you need to talk to yourself about it, the word of God actually, when it concerns our behavior, is really, really simple. A child can understand it, given half a chance. Then why don't we make the necessary changes in our life? And Samuel said, I will pray for you, because it's a sin against God if I don't. And secondly, I will instruct you in the good and the right way. As long as I'm alive, as long as I can breathe, I will instruct you in the good and the right way. And I guess someday I might understand it, but I don't now. I never have. I don't understand pastors who retire. Unless physically or mentally, they just can't do it anymore. You know, suppose they're getting a point mentally where they can't construct their thoughts like they used to be able to. Physically, they don't have the ability to endure it. You know, that's an exception. But, you know, when men hit the magic number of 65, it's okay, I'm going to retire. I don't get that.
No.
I don't get that.
Even if you're not a pastor, we don't retire from God.
Well, exactly, Cheryl.
I mean, our lives.
How do you put your life with God on hold? You know, and maybe they go into a different area of ministry and stuff like that, right. You know. But I don't, right here Samuel says, till the day I die, till my last breath. John Rapp always prays with us on Tuesday morning. He closes his prayer, kind of like how I sometimes close it, saying, you know, I ask in the name of Jesus, great lover of my soul. He always makes his last request. And I pray, God, that I can serve you to my last breath. And that should be the way we look at it. That I can serve you, Lord, till my last breath. Give me health and strength to my last breath to serve you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. And then he tells them, only. Remember that word, only. We've dealt with that to some degree, a great deal. In my book, I wrote about it. And we had a whole sermon on it one day when we came across it in a New Testament epistle. That word only is really critically important because it excludes everything else. If we make a promise, men, to a woman, I promise I will love only you. Does that mean only you primarily? But, you know, sometimes somebody else? Of course it doesn't. The word only excludes necessarily everything else. Everything. Everything. Only Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. If you're doing anything that's not in accord with that statement, then you need to quit doing that, whatever it is. Because that's what the word only means. It necessarily excludes everything else. Only fear the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means that you have such great respect and awe for him that it makes you sick to your stomach to think of doing something that's out of sync with his character. That's how I define sin. Anything that violates the character of God is sin. And so when he says, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. And the reason for that, the reason why Samuel can make that statement, and Paul makes it in several of his New Testament letters, is the very next statement. For, remember, we've looked at the word for before also. And it points to the behavior that he's reflecting upon is the effect of the cause that he's going to give you. You know, my thumb really hurts, for I smashed it with a hammer. The effect is my thumb really hurts. The causation is for I smashed it with a hammer. So he's saying, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. That's the effect. The causation is coming. The thing that causes that effect is coming. Mm-hmm. For consider what great things he has done for you. Period. Amen. That's the causation of why the word for is there. The effect is, I will gladly serve you and you only, God. And I will arrange my life so that everything I do is in accord with your character. Doesn't mean you have to quit whatever job you're working on and things like that. It just means you have to learn how to take a new outlook on life so that you do everything without exception for the glory of God. That's how Paul says it. Remember 2 Corinthians 10:5, so then whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because consider what great things he has done for you. Which one of us can't look back on our life over the last year, 5 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, and just have a mountain of stuff that you think, wow, look where God was here. I mean, look where he saved me from. Look at the way he's proactively cleaning up my life to the extent that I'm willing to participate with him in that. You know, I always talk about Ephesians 4:29 because it's kind of like my life verse. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And then he goes on, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he lists the things that do grieve the Holy Spirit of God in a opposition type of manner. But be kind. Get rid of all bitterness, wrath, anger. He's telling you the things that grieve the Spirit of God. Foul speech, and foul speech defined as things that don't benefit people, don't edify people. For consider what great things he has done for you. But, now, the word but, so we got three key words here, only, for, but. But is a statement of apposition, opposition. Apposition, he's stating the secondary clause here. Opposition, it's in conflict. Okay. But if you still do wickedly, you should be swept away, both you and your king. One sentence. Pretty simple. If you fight against God, if you want to cling on to the old way of life, you will be swept away. You can look up to John chapter 15 and see Jesus teach the same thing. Abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me. Those who don't abide in me and produce fruit will be trimmed off by the pruner when he comes by, the Father, and thrown onto the heap, and eventually they'll all be burned. You will be swept away, and so will your king. So It has a bearing. Our behavior has a bearing on the outcome of our life and how God deals with us. But it also is a demonstration of whether or not we're really truly born again. And I'm not talking about a salvation by works. I'm talking about a works by salvation. If we claim to be born again, then your life shall surely show it. And if it doesn't show it, we should ask, do I really know God? Am I really part of his family? Has he really adopted me? And if he hasn't, hurry up. The writer to Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You don't have a promise for tomorrow. And so, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be. That's not, you might be. There's a good chance. There's a 100%. You shall be swept away, both you and your king. And that statement was fulfilled 240 years later for the northern tribes and 300 years later for the southern tribes. 722 BC, Assyria came in and conquered the northern tribes because they forsook God. They didn't live according to Samuel's instructions. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple and swept away the southern tribes, Judah. So this statement, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now, you and I don't have 300 years, but there were lots of people, and Israel built a situation. You know, under David and Solomon, it was pretty good. But after Solomon died, and Rehoboam in the southern and Jeroboam in the northern, you know, especially the northern tribes, and they only lasted till 722 BC, and they've never regained that territory to this day. And the southern tribes were brought back after 70 years. And they're still struggling to hold on to the land that God promised to give Abraham. And you know what? Israel is a pagan nation because they reject Jesus as the Messiah. They are a pagan nation. Yes, they're a good ally of ours because in the Middle East, in a sense, they're actually a parliamentary rule. But it's better than, you know, a sick dictator type North Korea stuff. So they're an ally of us, but they're a pagan nation because they reject Jesus as Messiah. And he said, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And so God treats them as a pagan nation. The blessings they have today in the nation of Israel aren't because they're God's people. It's because they have a form of government that brings God's blessing instead of a wicked dictator. They have a form of government that naturally brings God's blessing on it. That's the reason why they have some measure of blessing. And you know, later on, as we see a great ingathering of the Jewish people, I believe will happen, then that'll be a different story. But now, right now, it's not a different story. So what Samuel said here in these verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, is you couldn't read anything in any library or newspaper that's more appropriate for your life and mine today than this section of scripture and how we govern our individual lives and the reason why and the outcome if we do or if we don't. If we do, we walk in the blessing of God. If we don't, we don't. And we're in danger of being swept away because if our life doesn't show that we're born again, there's a really good chance we're not.
It seems like the people followed the Lord. And then, whether it's generational or whatever, but after such a period of time, consistently through the Bible, they have been forgotten.
How did it go with us, Lee? Because that's exactly right. How did it go with us on 9/11? Oh man, churches were full. Good grief, man. There was a renewing by God that churches were full, and that went on for like 12 days. And then we were just back to our hellhole. And so we are today. And that's why, you know, regardless of what great things President Trump is doing, if it's not led and or followed by the church, it's meaningless within the next presidential run. Fred?
I was going to say that what he said there in that last verse 25,
was really prophetic, because if you look at the historic account from that time forward, even though they were given a king, didn't change God's feeling about this whole thing. And when you see all the way up to Solomon and all the other kings after him, what happened to them and why it happened was exactly what he said. If you continue to do evil, I'll take you away and the king. That's it. So it was prophetic what he said.
Yeah, that's what I said. It was fulfilled in 722 and in 586. And again in 70 AD when they crucified Messiah. In 30, 40 years later, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and never to be rebuilt. And I don't believe it will be. A lot of people believe there will be a third temple. I'm not sure there will be, because we are the temple today. So, pardon?
So the people, they knew they did evil by asking for a king. So why didn't they just fire Saul right on the spot? They knew it was evil, so they say, you're fired, Saul, and not our king. Why didn't they do that?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question. You know, and come running back to God.
Fire Saul on the spot as their king, because they knew that that was evil for them to do that.
Yeah.
And equivalent to today, if we realize as a nation that we've violated God, would we turn back to him?
Repent.
We chose, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Individually.
Yeah, but wouldn't we have to for the whole country too?
Well, the church has a responsibility in the country, but you know, you can't make a theocracy out of the United States, a theocratic kingdom that was unique to Israel. I mean, there are countries that are supposedly theocratic when they're under Islamic rule. You know, supposedly that's a theocracy, but it's not the one true God.
This was in the Old Testament, right? So now we have Christ as our.
But the principle is the same.
Right.
What are you asking?
Well, because they hired a king. And in reality, Jesus is our king. So in principle,
yeah, but we're talking when we say they hired a king. That's their political establishment. Mm-hmm. You can't just go to the courthouse and, well, you were caught doing this and that's not legal. Well, Jesus is my king. I don't care what you say. You're going to jail. You have to separate between the political reality and the personal reality. Yes, Jesus is our king, but that doesn't mean anything in the political realm.
No, I know. I'm just saying that as his children now, it's individual with us. In other words, what it's telling me is don't go against, you know, want something like God.
Well, that's what I said early on.
Yeah.
Each of us has, at one time or another, appointed a king in our life other than God, and it's the person in the mirror. Remember we talked about that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just your word. And I pray, God, that we would learn how to live under your monarchy, and that you might, in fact, be the king of our lives, and that we would do only those things that are pleasing you and live in fear of you, for we recognize all that you have done for us in the forgiveness of sin and giving us new life in Christ. I pray, Father, you would teach us to be good citizens of the kingdom of God and beneficial for our society at the same time. Help us learn to govern ourselves in all the ways that please you and honor you. Thank you in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen.
Amen.